All right. Well, as we pick up our class this evening, I sent out a handout earlier, and we are going to start tonight with the word therefore. And of course, whenever we see the word therefore, we know we can't start there because he's building on something else. The Holy Spirit is moving on to a different topic, but he is also wanting us to realize that what we've just finished saying is still really important. So right in the middle of page one, I have the question, which previous things does Peter want us to use as the motivation for where we're going to go tonight? So he starts out with those 5 points right in the middle of the page. Number one, he said, God is to be praised because of all he has done for man. Number two, it's based on God's mercy, Jesus' resurrection, the one hope, and the power of God. Number three, the fiery trials that have come to give us a faith more precious than gold. Then this will lead us to give God praise and glory and honor at Christ's coming. And then finally, the salvation was of intense interest to the Old Testament prophets. Now, one of these is what's making up the therefore. So I think, though, that what Peter is basically saying is number five, that the angels are intensely interested in our salvation. The Old Testament prophets were searching diligently and studying and trying to understand how in the world is this all going to fit together. And so now it's our turn. And what are we going to do with this information? The angels were really interested in it. The Old Testament prophets were really interested in it. So what about us? Well, are we ready to gird up the loins of our mind? Are we ready to get our minds as active in inquiry and study and pondering and considering these things as these Old Testament prophets and angels were doing? So that's kind of where I'm thinking, the direction that I'm thinking, that the therefore there, but all of it fits. I mean, the praise to God, the glory of what he's done for us, all of those should lead us to having our minds girded up. All right, so let's go ahead and turn to the next page. We've talked about this phrase, gird up the loins of your mind, before. It is an idiom. And if you notice right in the middle of the page, under one of the definitions, he calls it an idiom. And what I hadn't seen before, but I realized it after reading some of the material, is that passage in Exodus 12:11. The first time that girding the loins was ever used was in the institution of the Passover. And not the Passover as a feast, but the Passover as it actually occurred. They were supposed to eat with their loins girded, with their shoes on their feet, with their staff in their hand, and they will eat it in haste. So the girding of the loins was a concept that the Jewish people were used to since the very beginning of their nation. So girding up the loins was something that they would use. And then, of course, that next verse there in 1 Kings is that when Elijah got ready to run, he girded up his loins because he needed to work. But the one I really like is that last one there. Let your loins be girded about and your lamps burning, and be yourselves like men looking for their Lord when he shall return. So even though the newer translations, the New American Standard, the New King James, and the ESV, they've replaced the idiom with prepare your minds for action. But I think that's unfortunate. I think that we need to learn God's idioms. And girding the loins, and I only picked a couple of them. There's quite a few in the Old Testament where it talks about girding up the loins before there's some work to be done. So when we gird up the loins of our mind, it means that we're attentive. It means that we're not in our normal mode, which is sitting in front of the television, relaxing, and really not thinking about much of anything, or even driving down the road and letting our minds wander hither and yon all over the place. But God wants to see something very different. He wants to see us constantly, our minds are ready to work. From the moment we wake up We have an adversary, the devil, who's seeking to devour us. We have temptations that need to be destroyed. We have attitudes and circumstances that we need to change. And we have to turn it up. We have to turn it up a notch, and hopefully a notch every day. We get our minds more and more prepared to labor and work and be attentive. Got our staff in our hands. We've got our shoes on. We've got our loins girded up so that we're ready to run, or we're ready to work, or we're ready to think, or we're ready to take a stand or teach someone the gospel or rebuke someone or exhort someone. It just goes on and on and on, this concept of girding up the loins of your mind. God wants us to be mentally active, and it's very important to Him that we be thinking on a spiritual level, not just on the first day of the week, but every day, every moment of every day. And this is a goal we have. Like Paul said, not that I've already attained, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and pressing on to what lies ahead. There's a man whose mind is girded for action, whose the loins of his mind are ready to work. Anybody want to add anything to that? Okay. The term mind is very unusual. I hadn't noticed this before, but I took some time. It's an Old Testament word. Matter of fact, it's used in the New Testament. It's only used 12 times in the New Testament, and of those 12 times, five of them are right on the page here at the top of page 3. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind. Now, that's the word. He uses it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So there's 3 of the 12 uses is that we love the Lord our God with all our mind, and he's using that word. Then in Hebrews 8 and 10, he uses it again. I will put my laws in their mind, and I will write them on your heart. So all the mind that we are to love God with, and the mind where God wants to put his laws, needs to be girded and ready for action. Unless our mind that God wants to write his laws in, and the mind that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, if we don't keep that mind active, meditating, imagining, we're going to hinder him. He wants to write them in our minds, but he doesn't do it directly. He does it through the Holy Spirit, who does it through the apostles and prophets, who do it through the written word. The more we read the word, the more active we are, the more intense we are, the quicker God can write, and the more of our mind we can love the Lord our God with. So God wants the mind that we are to love him, and where he wants to write our laws. And again, it's an interesting concept here. It literally has the idea of, if you go back to the bottom of page 2, it says to agitate in mind, which is from dia, which denotes separation, and then the other word is mind, to think over. So it literally has to do with the use of the mind, not the contents in the mind. And that was one of the definitions I read this afternoon, was that the normal word for mind just means a bunch of facts that you have in your mind. But this is the word for reasoning and pondering and considering, and that's where God wants to write his laws, and that's where we are to love the Lord with all of that mind. So we gird up the loins of our mind, which means that as we watch ourselves through the course of the day, now we get busy. We work, we involve ourselves in other activities, we drive, but all the time as we're praying without ceasing, and now as our minds are girded up, we are constantly seeking for ways to be able to, quote, walk and chew gum at the same time. In other words, to be able to keep our spiritual minds functioning and working even when we're at work. Because you have to be nimble. You know, you're at work, a coworker comes up, starts telling you a dirty joke, or a coworker comes up and starts talking to you about something that you may see as an opportunity. I don't like it when I have an opportunity, but I don't realize it until they're already gone. And I'm not, because my mind wasn't active. I wasn't girded up in the loins of my mind. And so sometimes that happens. And as that happens to us, we learn from it. And we realize I need to be more nimble. I need to be more quick. I need to be able to see these opportunities and buy them up, or see these dangerous situations coming. I think there's a proverb that says something like the righteous or the wise man sees evil ahead and hides himself, but the fool goes on and suffers for it. Well, God wants to write those laws in our minds, not in the Bible, not just sitting on a book on a shelf. That won't help us. We're not going to be able to work and do those things. So again, I think this is a really important concept for all of us to kind of be watching to see, you know, how can I become more nimble? How can I become more, how can I get my mind more active and more ready, girded up, ready to work, ready to run, ready to flee, ready to run toward or to pull back? All right, anybody have any other thoughts on that? Okay.
Doing the dishes.
In English, you can tell a command by the way the voice is toned. In other words, if I'm making a suggestion, then I will say, you know, I think it'd be a good idea if you do this. But if I'm talking to a child or if I'm talking to an employee, I might say, this has to be done. You get this done right now. Well, the Greeks didn't, and of course, when you're reading, you don't always see that. This is a imperative, which means this is a command. It is God's command that I rest my hope fully or completely on something. So I've got to take a look now at what my hopes are. And there's lots of hopes. There's the hope of retirement. There's the hope we have for a vacation. There's the hope that we have for our country to remain free and prosperous. And these are all hopes that we have. But, of course, God hasn't given any promises regarding those things. And so I can't rest my hope. But what's the difference between having a hope and resting your hope? Well, the Greek word here has the idea of putting our expectations and our joys and our excitement regarding the future based primarily on spiritual things and not material things. And that's a tough thing to evaluate. You know, as you look at your life and you think, I think we talked about this a few weeks ago, how many of us are leaning on the crutch of good health and prosperity and peace and a lot of the joy in our life. And we're getting a chance here in America right now with all the terrible things that are going on. We're getting a chance to see how much of our hope is resting on what God told us to rest it on and how despondent or how unhappy or how difficult life seems to be getting as we lose some of these things. It shouldn't matter. As far as I can see, in the first century, they didn't have any of the hopes that we have. They were persecuted. Many of them were poor. They lived in a nation that was very harsh. And so many of the things that we're seeing now in America and we're just really unhappy about, that was their normal lifestyle. And so when in 1 Peter 1:3 there at the top of page 4, blessed be the God and Father who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. And we talked a lot about this a few weeks ago. There are dead hopes, and then there's a living hope. There are hopes that will end when we die, and there's one hope that will continue after we die. And this living hope, God says, I want you to fix your heart and your hope completely and fully on this one hope. And so, in, for example, there in Ephesians 4, there is one body, and then there is one hope of your calling. So there is only one hope that God wants us to fix. And it's really important that we perfectly and completely, which is the Greek definition of that word fully, it means that it needs to be fixed, it needs to be set completely, fully, and perfectly on one thing. So we look at that verse. This is on the middle of page 4. We look at that verse in Hebrews 6. Where it says that we have a hope that is the anchor of our soul. Now, this hope is sure and steadfast and enters the presence behind the veil. Well, that's because this hope is based on Jesus bringing it back to us. My hope, like those people in Hebrews chapter 11 who died in faith, who did not receive the promises, they were hoping for something that wasn't going to be given until this life was over. And so from time to time, and especially with this command now, I need to evaluate that. How much is of the joy that I have in life and the basis of that joy and that comfort and that peace that I have, how much of it is based on the living hope that I am to fully and completely fix my hope on, and how much of it has been diluted? Because that's really what it is. It's diluted. The pure hope from the scriptures is gold. It is worth its weight in gold. It will never fail us. It is an anchor that we have. And we have that song, "Will Your Anchor Hold?" And it will if it's based on this one hope. It won't if we became a Christian for other purposes. Prince and I have talked about this over and over again, how the denominations have substituted the one hope of the gospel with many other hopes. And those other hopes are diluting the true hope of the gospel and keeping people from becoming as devout and devoted and as pure and holy as this one hope would force us to become. So when I'm girding up the loins of my mind and I'm getting active and I'm being sober in my evaluation of things, then I'm going to fix my hope. I'm going to fix my hope fully on that. So anybody have any other thoughts on that one?
Hey, Alan, I have a comment regarding the living hope you were talking about that we covered in, I guess it was our first class on 1 Peter 1:3. And I like how it says there that, you know, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And you probably covered this in that first class, I can't remember, but I like how that's worded, because if you think about our hope, and how through the resurrection of Jesus, it gives us that hope. So by him being resurrected, it showed that what he said was true. It showed that he had the power over death. It showed that our soul would continue to live on. And so I just want to see, do you think that therefore that's what leads to the hope, or at least partially leads to our hope, are those facts about the resurrection of Jesus?
Well, certainly that's why the prophets were seeking and searching about the glories that would come to us. So there's no question that it's all tied together. What I find interesting, and we're going to come back to this in about 5 minutes, is that the same grace that they were looking for to come to us is the same grace that now we're looking for Jesus to bring to us at his revelation. In other words, when he returns and we see him as he is, and we go through the resurrection and we see him as he is, and then he conforms our body to his lowly body, now that's the living hope. And it's based on the resurrection of Jesus, who is the first fruits, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 15. So we have the first fruits of the resurrection, which is Jesus. But then all the rest of us are the harvest. So the first fruits in the Old Testament is what God used to prove or to say, look, you can go ahead and give those first fruits to me because an abundant harvest is following. And that's what we're dealing with here. So, yeah, I think that the prophets were searching diligently what time or what manner of time and the glories that would come. And now I'm doing the same thing, because I have the same problem they do. It's not been revealed. We have not yet seen what we will be like. It has not yet been revealed, John says in 1 John. anything else, Brian?
No, that covered it. Thanks for that.
Okay. All right. So this hope that we have, as I say, it's got to be firmly fixed. And, you know, I need to go back and talk a little bit about this word sober. It literally is sober. It's the Greek word for without wine, but it's never used that way in the New Testament. It's always used in a figurative sense, because just like alcohol clouds the mind, well, what else clouds the mind? Well, lust can cloud the mind. The cares for the world, the desires for other things can choke the word. The tribulations can cause us to become unfruitful or even fall. There's lots of things in this life that cause me to not think clearly. They cause me to be under the influence of fear, under the influence of lust, under the influence of the pride of life. These are just as intoxicating and just as dangerous and just as capable of leading us to not think clearly. And so we have to evaluate that. Am I thinking soberly as life unfolds and I watch my spiritual growth and development and I start making assessments? Have I grown as much as I should have? Am I where I thought I would be? And if not, why not? What's happened? Where is the issue here? Because when you have that hope, as you see it on the top of page 5, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, I count all things to be loss for the excellence. And then he says in chapter 3, right in the middle of the page, verse 15, let us as are mature, as many as are mature, have this mind. So do I have this mind? And am I doing this? Again, Peter's a very practical book. After he tells us everything God's going to do for us, now he's telling us what we have to do for God. God sent his son. God gave us a living hope. God gave us a promise of a resurrection and eternal glory. But now I've got to gird up the loins of my mind, and I've got to let this become powerful enough, because like Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. And he wasn't writing that to talk about denominations or other churches. He was writing that to his people. You need to realize something. Many are going to be called, and few are chosen. And it isn't just talking about the difference between the true church and all the false churches. It's also talking about the brethren in the church, that some of them are not going to be chosen because they're not doing what God asked them to do. And so God has asked me, get your mind active. Be focused. Be setting your mind on things that are above and not on things on the earth. Focus your mind on the spiritual aspects of what it is that we're doing. There's spiritual treasures and there's physical treasures. There's physical exercise, and then there's exercise into godliness. And there's physical conversations and relationships, but then there's spiritual conversations and relationships. So I need to focus. I need to be watching, because I have 5 senses, and they constantly keep me in contact with this world. But the only sense that I have to keep me in contact with the world to come is my faith and my hope, and both of those are based on an active mind that is focused and not allowing other things to distract or intoxicate. And so we have to stay focused. When grief hits, when good news hits, when opportunities arise that maybe would lead us in the wrong direction, we have to be quick enough and nimble enough and active enough with a strong hope and a sober mind to be able to see where these things could go and keep that from happening. You know, the difference between Hebrews 12, where he says we have a great cloud of witnesses, and 1 Corinthians 10, where he says that these things are written for admonition because they all fell. Well, why did they fall? They came out of Egypt. They all saw the 10 plagues. They stood before Mount Sinai, but they didn't have an active mind. They did not. They were not able to distinguish between what they'd seen with their 5 senses and the, quote, 6th sense, which would be our faith. And our faith should be stronger than all the 5 senses bring to us. Our conviction and commitment in the things that are hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, because it's impossible to please God unless we have that level of faith. All right, so we've talked about the girding up of the minds, we've talked about being sober, and we've talked about fixing our minds. Anybody have a thought or a question or anything on those concepts?
This is Kent. All I know is that battle, and there's a lot of wonderfully distracting things in the world.
Well, and of course, Satan...
Wonderfully, not used advisedly.
I'm sorry, Ken, I can hardly make you out. You're kind of slurred a little bit. Can you try that again?
I was just saying, I said wonderfully, but that's not used advisedly.
Okay. Well, to your point about how elusive things can be, you think about Jesus being tempted by the devil with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, Satan trying to get him to stop thinking clearly and being sober for just a few moments. If he hadn't had an attentive mind, if he wasn't completely locked in to what he was dealing with and how to handle it, how many of us could have handled that? But like I say, with an active mind, these illusions, you can shake your head three or four times and say, no way, I'm not going to do that. Like Joseph with Potiphar's wife. You know, she could tempt, but he wasn't about to give in. He kept his mind active and attentive, and he always had the right answer, and he kept himself from doing what was evil. Okay, on the bottom of page 5, we have the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So I've got a little sentence here I wanted to read at the bottom of page 5. Everything Peter just said or sums up as the grace to be brought to you, it's interesting how closely we are imitating the prophets. They were told, they were ministering to us when they prophesied of the grace that should come. Then they had to be content to live out their lives knowing they wouldn't receive the things they'd revealed. And now we're kind of in the same boat. We see what's coming, but we know that's not for this life. We're going to die in faith just like Abraham and Enoch and Noah and all those people that he talked about before Hebrews 11:13. We're going to die in faith. We're not going to receive these promises. They are going to be accepted just like Abraham, who had to believe he was going to get a son. Now, his belief was confirmed a lot more quickly than ours is going to be. But again, our hearts are fixed. Now, on the top of page 6, I have I have three or four charts this evening. This one is the, if you look at the definition to the left of the chart, it says that epi means upon the surface of, and then metaphorically, it means what something rests on for the basis of support. So the grace that is to be brought to you is what we stand on. That's where we're standing. And if we're not standing there, in other words, if that's not the entire basis of support for our love of God, our devotion to God, our desire to work hard, then we're at risk. If our hope is not perfectly fixed on the grace that is to be brought to you when Jesus is revealed, in other words, the resurrection and the new body, then again, we have a diluted or a weakened or a short-circuited power. In other words, when you have power coming into your home, if you have a wire that's frayed and it's not perfectly, then it could short out. And I've seen this happen. You've seen it happen. People who have shorted out their faith because of a love for money. They allowed the love of money to creep in, and that hope led them away and pierced them with many sorrows, and they drowned in destruction and perdition. Now, how in the world could that happen? How could that happen to somebody who, like Demas or like Judas, or perhaps somebody we've known in the past, it happens slowly, it happens insidiously, it happens just day by day and step by step. And that's why I say you have to have an active mind. And so today I have to ask myself, where's my hope today? What am I focused on? Spiritual things, material things. God wants my hope perfectly fixed. Paul said, I've suffered the loss of everything else, and I count it rubbish that I might gain Christ and attain to the resurrection of the dead. So the basis of support, the reason, the motivation for the Christian, for his worship, for his sacrifices, for his repentance, for his zeal and effort. It's all based on this active mind, thinking soberly, fixing the hope completely, fully, and perfectly on one thing, and that is the grace that is to be brought to you when Jesus is revealed. Now, we've talked about grace so many times, I think I'm going to kind of skip over that. You can look at that later if you'd like to, but I want to focus on these two passages in 1 John and Philippians, which are down toward the bottom of the page. He says in 1 John, "Now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure." And then the second verse, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue everything to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast," or "in this way, stand fast in the Lord." So we have two passages here that we are fully and completely to fix our hope on. And like I said, this is a good opportunity. When you woke up this morning, is this what you were focused on? Were we focused on the fact that this, we're serving God for this reason? This is the reason. This is the motivation. It will strengthen us. It will motivate us. It will create poignant emotions, powerful emotions. We won't have to just go through the motions. If we're going through the motions without the excitement that we once felt, then this is where the problem is, and this is where we have to go back to. The grace that is to be brought to us begins with the second coming, then it moves to the resurrection, then it moves to the judgment throne, then it moves to the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. And we need to be focused on that, and we need to have that as the ultimate bottom line. Now, am I saying we shouldn't be grateful to God for our prosperity and our health and not thank God and praise God and enjoy it? No. Those are all things that we should praise God for and we should thank God for. But one day, if all of those things are gone, that it wouldn't matter. Those are just what I call fringe benefits. The real reason to be a Christian is to go to heaven and to have your sins forgiven. The fringe benefits are a successful life, the opportunity to become at peace and to have joy and to, following the scriptures, have a life of enjoyment and prosperity and comfort. But not everybody gets that. Like the writer of Ecclesiastes said, there's a man who what should have happened to the wicked is happening to the righteous. And it's not fair. And we've all seen things like that. And we feel the pain of it, but it doesn't matter, because once the judgment day starts, I think about Uriah sometimes, and I think how unfair it was for David to do that, to steal his wife, to take his life. But in the context of eternity, what he lost in what, let's say he was 40 when that happened, or 30 when that happened, so yeah, he lost 30 years or 40 years, but in the context of eternity, what he lost probably was insignificant once he went on, and because all indications are he was a righteous man, he was a just man, he was one of David's mighty men, and he acted like a godly, devout man. Anyway, the point that I'm trying to make is that we need to have our minds as fixed as possible. In other words, that's our fallback. We can enjoy all these other things. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we can't enjoy all these other things, but when they're all gone, it doesn't matter. Those things, you know, we'll feel a momentary grief that we've lost them, but then we'll get our feet back under us, we'll get our active mind, we'll get our hope back where it belongs, we'll get our sobriety back, and we'll keep putting one foot in front of the other. And that's the difference between the people who are going to make it into heaven and the people who aren't. And so it's these little things that we have to look at and we have to focus on. And because motivation is key. That's where the power comes from. The more motivated you are, the quicker you grow, the more you do for the Lord, and the more zealous and fervent and the more, the better stewards you become. It's all tied to this. And so Peter's giving us a wonderful package here, starting back in verse 3 and continuing up to this present time. He's just adding up motivation after motivation after motivation. All right, anybody have any thoughts on that before we move to the next section? Okay, let's move to the top of page 7. And you see two charts here because it's kind of difficult. The as obedient children, the Greek word as there is that little center point on the balancing scale there. The Greek word hos means like as, according as, or in the same manner as. So there's an equality here. There's a fulcrum. The fulcrum is, and again, it's one of two things. Either he's pointing back and saying that because of the grace that was brought to you, to the degree that that grace has been brought to you, you should be obedient children. But then the other side, it could be that he's saying like as or according as or in the same manner as you are obedient children, you need to stop conforming yourselves to your former lusts, because both of these will get the scale out of balance. If I'm not focused on the grace that has been brought, it's going to be hard for me to be obedient. And if I'm not an obedient, it's going to be hard for me to stop conforming myself to my former lusts. So one or the other is true. He's either saying that you need to be motivated by the grace to be obedient children, or as obedient children, you need to be motivated not to keep conforming yourselves to these lusts that you used to have before you had the right pattern or the right, the right example. So he's making a comparison here. And basically, he's warning us that the grace that God has given us leads to obedience. Now, compare that to the current denominational thinking, which is, because of the grace of God, what do we have to worry about? Nothing. God will take care of all that. Don't worry about repenting. Don't worry about obedience. Don't worry. I mean, it flies in the face of this passage. The grace that's been brought to us is going to lead to being obedient, and the obedience is going to lead to, we're not going to keep living. We're not going to conform ourselves. We're not going to be like we were, and we're going to see that. And so what he's after here is obedience. Now, the definition of obedience is interesting. It means to listen underneath. Now, if you listen on top of, that means you're skeptical and you're going to listen to what people say, but you're only going to do it if you agree with it, because that you're actually above what the people who are speaking to you. And so you will listen to them if it makes sense to you, but if it doesn't make sense to you, you're not going to listen. Well, that's the very heart of obedience. Obedience means you're going to listen even if it doesn't make sense. It didn't make sense to Abraham to offer his son as a sacrifice, but he listened under God. He recognized that God is over us, and we're going to listen with an attentive mind, with a mind interested in obedience. So there's a submissive role here. There's a submissive factor. And I think it's captured real good in that verse at the bottom of page 7 where Samuel gets after Saul because, as God lamented, he has not done my will. And of course, Saul was listening above, wasn't listening under, he wasn't listening submissively. He was listening with an eye to whether he liked it or not, or whether he felt like it was appropriate or not. So God explains that obedience is more important to him than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. And to obey is better than sacrifice. Because if you don't listen under, you're rebellious. If you don't listen under, you're stubborn. In other words, when God says something, the one who listens under is going to say, he's not, how did it put of Samuel? He said, not one word. He let not one word fall to the ground. In other words, whatever God said, Samuel was attentive. He had his mind active. He had his mind girded. He was alert and sober. And that's really a critical aspect of this, is the ability to be obedient. And not so much obedient in the sense of doing everything God, but wanting to do everything, loving the, you know, like the, what is that, Psalms 119, how I love your law. It makes me wiser than my enemies. And everything you say, I'm going to listen under, and I'm going to submit to it. There's nothing in God's word that is not, how did Moses put it? It's for our good always, that we might be righteous. Or as John put it, his commandments are not burdensome. They're not grievous. If they feel burdensome, then we're not hearing under. We are hearing over. In other words, I'm going to look at God, but I'm going to stand over his word, and I'm going to judge his word. And if I agree with it, then I'm going to do it. But if I don't, and how many people are there like that in the world today? They look at the scriptures, and if they agree with them, they do them. If they don't agree with them, then they look down on them, and they find a way to slur or slander. And it's just a terrible thing, because obedience is so important to God, and obedience is more of a state of mind even than it is the actual ability to do it yet. It's like I've said so many times, there's always a gap between what we know we should do and what we can do. But that doesn't necessarily mean obedience or disobedience. It depends on what our attitude is and how hard we're trying to narrow that gap and how hard we're trying to learn new things to widen that gap. It's okay to have a wide gap between what you can do and what you know you should do, as long as you're constantly filling it back in. And that's the difference here. The godly Christian is constantly looking for more. Even though he knows it's going to hurt his conscience, even though he knows it's going to make him feel like he's not doing everything he should do, but the very essence of obedience is wanting to know these things and looking for them and relishing. I mean, God says, I dwell on high with him who has a broken heart and a contrite heart and who trembles at my word. Well, that's what I want. Now, that may mean that I'm repenting a lot more than somebody else, because I know so much more of what I should be doing than I can actually do. But I think that's the point. I don't think we want to live our lives in ignorance, because we don't want to have to feel those things. So the idea of this active mind is going to lead us to obedience. And so we don't want to be conformed to this old lifestyle. Now, before we move to this conformed, anybody have any other thoughts on this obedience and the importance of obedience?
Well, just one comment, Alan. And I think about our culture here in the United States, and you compare it to what is being said here. Of course, if you understand the context that this was written in at the time, But we live in a society that tries to, they try to tell us what's successful, how we should feel, what we should do. And this is against conforming to God's word and not fashioning ourselves according to this world. And sometimes I have to step back and say, why am I doing this? Is it because this is what the world standard is, or is this, is this something that is against God's will, or just isn't the right mindset? And I think you were hitting on that at the very beginning of class.
Yeah, and it's interesting you bring that up, because that's exactly where he's going next. This idea of conforming. So let me talk a little bit about that, Rob, and then I'll give you a chance to redirect if you want to. On the middle of page 8. Yeah, okay. On the middle of page 8, we have the definition of the word conform, and it literally means to form or mold your behavior in accordance to a particular pattern or set of standards. So to fashion like someone else, and, you know, it's how we learn how to talk. We pattern ourselves after the form of how our parents talk. And so each person in each nation they learn how to talk based on perfectly forming their speech and their tongue to the specific language set that they have to deal with. That's how they learn to eat. That's how they learn to dress. That's how they learn very many of the things. Well, sadly, it's also how we learned how to sin. And so this term's only used twice in the New Testament, and both times it's dealing in the negative. It's used here, not conforming to your former lusts, and it's used in Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. So the problem is, what does evil companionship do? Well, it corrupts good morals. And we have to flee those youthful lusts because in our ignorance, we allowed the pattern of the people we were around, and we didn't know the difference. We didn't know the difference between a righteous pattern and an unrighteous pattern, or between a God-obedient pattern and a God-rebellious pattern. And so when we become a Christian, suddenly a new vista opens up. And like I said, there's now a huge gap between what I should be and what I am. And I'm realizing, wow, I didn't know that it was wrong to think that way or to do that particular thing or to drink that particular substance or to use this language. I didn't know. And so now we've got a gap. Now we gotta stop conforming ourselves to those former lusts as in our ignorance. So we have to stop doing that. Now, that's tough to do because like Paul says in Romans 8, your flesh is lusting against your spirit and your spirit is lusting against the flesh. And it's just a constant battle. And you're trying to put to death those former lusts that are trying to exert control again. And that's why Paul said you need to flee them, Timothy. You need to get away from them because they'll bring you down. They'll destroy you. So we don't want to pattern ourselves after the rebellious things that we learn. Rob, is that basically what you were saying, or did you want to add anything else now?
No, that's fine. You filled in all the gaps.
Thanks. Your compliments. Thank you. All right. Well, look at the bottom of page 8 then. This is Peter about 3 chapters later. This is in chapter 4. He says that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard, they think it's strange that you don't run with them anymore. So the difference for the devout Christian is that he's learning this. And the gap, like I said, there's still things I know that out there somewhere, there's something else I'm doing that I shouldn't be doing or thinking that I shouldn't be thinking. Or there's something I should be doing that I'm not doing. And every day you're reading the scriptures, you're pondering, you're looking at your life, you're repenting, you're making changes because we don't want to live the rest of our time doing the lust of men or doing our own will. We want to live to do the will of God. And so these lusts that we created and we allowed to reign because we didn't know it. We didn't know that we were just ignorant. We had no knowledge of it. We were doing what God told us not to do. So, and it's a sad reality. It happened to Paul. Paul said, I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. He said there that it was a covetous issue. He doesn't tell us exactly what he was coveting, but you know every sin starts with coveting because coveting is lust. And when James says that a man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. So whatever it was, Paul was coveting just like you and I were, whether it was alcohol or drugs or women or money or pride and success, anger, could be anything. It was a covetous, it was a desire, it was a lust that led us to sin. And we all have them, and they're all different because we were all raised in different homes with different friends, different proclivities, different attitudes. And so we all have our own different set of struggles that we're struggling with. And so we need to understand that God has some real high expectations here, and he wants us to change. He wants us to grow. And so we can't keep conforming. We've got to keep digging and searching. How am I using this emotion? Is this the right way to use it? How am I using my mind? Is this the right way to use it? How am I using my body? Is it the right way to do it? These are all questions that we need to be asking ourselves as Christians based on the hope that is leading us to eternal salvation. And boy, what a terrible tragedy it's going to be for a lot of people to stand before the Lord and hear, depart from me, you practice lawlessness. And that's going to happen. Yes, it's going to happen to people in denominations, but yes, it's going to happen to people in the church also. Because if we do the same things, it doesn't matter what else we're doing if we're giving into those things. All right. Any other thoughts on that before we move into the last section here? Okay, then. Let's look at verse 15. This is on the middle of page 9. You see that chart there. Now, we have a different word. This time it's proportion or measure. But it's the same basic concept of the balancing scales. And on one side, you have God's holiness. And on the other side, you have our holiness. So God is holy, and I have to pattern myself. I can't pattern myself after the ungodliness. This is very comparable to what Paul said in Romans chapter 12, where he said, be not conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, how do I renew my mind? Well, I look at what God wants me to do, and I do that. And so when I look at the word holy, what I realize is that it's anything that is in connection to God. Everything in connection to God is holy. And anything that's opposed to God or not in connection to God is defiling or is not holy. So rather than looking at the definitions, let's just look at the bottom of page 9 where we read the first time the word holy was used was when God told Moses to take off his shoes. Well, why do you have to take off his shoes? Because the dirt that he was standing on was different from the dirt he had been standing on because now he's in the presence of God. And anything that is in the presence of God immediately becomes holy. And so when they sanctified the temple wasn't holy. When they got that gold from the people, it's just common gold, common silver, common bronze, common cinnamon and common oil. But after it was brought into the tabernacle and joined to God, now it becomes holy. So the second use of the word holy is found also in Exodus, and that's when they started the Passover. Well, why was the Passover holy? Because it was connected to God now. This day was no longer a common day. Then when he revealed the Sabbath to them in chapter 16, he said, this is now the holy Sabbath. Well, why is it holy? Because it's connected to God now. And after that, it's just one after another. God talks about their consecration and their holiness. I'm not going to go through all those verses, but that's where Nadab and Abihu got into trouble. They were offering a fire to God that was supposed to be holy, but it was profane. It was common. He did not take the holy fire from off the altar and offer it to God. And because they should have offered that holy fire and they didn't, God struck them dead. God put them both to death. And when Moses saw it, he knew exactly what it meant. In verse 3, this is what God spoke saying. In other words, when you're dealing with me and you're dealing with things about me, you need to regard me as holy. I'm sanctified. I'm set apart. And you need to treat me with respect, with awe, with reverence. We go back to that word obedience, which means listening under. Well, listening under is the recognition God is holy and I'm not. God is holy and I have to be like him in order to be holy. So he's the standard and I'm the guy who's either following that standard or like Nadab and Abihu, blundering along, making whatever choices I want because my heart's not fully fixed on the hope, because my mind is not fully active, the loins of my mind aren't girded up, I'm not thinking all the time. And, you know, we're always in the presence of the Lord now. We are God's holy ones. The word saint means, it comes from the same root meaning. It means one who is connected to God. And so the church is holy, and I'm holy. And Paul even says, if you're married to an unbeliever, your children are holy. Well, why are they holy? Because of their connection to God. Well, how are they connected to God? Well, they're connected to God because they're connected to you. You're holy, so they're holy. So this concept behind being holy is pretty simple. Anything in connection. I do the same thing. I think we've talked about this in the past. My toothbrush is holy. It only goes in my mouth. If it goes in your mouth by mistake, I'm throwing it away because my toothbrush isn't holy anymore. It's been defiled. It's been placed somewhere where it doesn't belong. So we have a holy toothbrush. Most of my possessions are holy to me. My wife is holy. My family is holy. They're exclusively mine. Well, that's how God uses the concept. And so God tells them, I don't want you involving yourselves in certain activities. Now, the next passage where it says, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy, it's interesting that that verse is placed right after Leviticus 18. Matter of fact, it's chapter 19, I think, verse 1 or verse 2. And so in chapter 18, you notice on the bottom or in the middle of page 10, we talk about, speak to the children of Israel and tell them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt, you shall not do. According to the doings of the land of Canaan, you shall not do. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances. And then he starts going through all the terrible wickednesses that are going on. And then in chapter 18, verse 24, he says, do not defile yourselves with any of these things. Now, that's what Peter's reminding. Any Jewish person who reads that and knows where it's from, because it is written, you be holy, for I am holy, following right on the heels of the land is vomiting them out because they're defiled. If you do their things, he's going to vomit you out. And so we have to be holy as God is holy, just like those Jews did. And, of course, that passage in Ezekiel where God says you go through the land and you see people who are sighing and crying over the abominations. Well, there's a holy person, just like Lot. He vexed his righteous soul day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Now, that's what a holy person will do. A holy person who loves God and God's ways is always going to be disgusted and uncomfortable around wicked people. And when God says, you go through the nation and find those who sigh and cry over the abominations, then you're going to find holy people. But if we can watch a television program with all kinds of defiling and vile things in it, and it doesn't even bother us, then we have to take a good hard look at ourselves. Am I holy when I can do things like that? So the passage in verse 16, be holy for I am holy, is again, the tacit recognition that God created us. His ways are sanctified, set apart, and holy. My ways, if they're God's ways, then I'm going to be sanctified and set apart and holy. But if they're my ways, then I'm not going to be holy. So quickly summarizing, since we're just about out of time, we started out with get your minds active. Gird up the loins of your mind. Make sure that you're buying up opportunities. Your mind is clear. You are watching. You're seeing things approaching. You're making plans, making choices, making decisions. Your mind is actively involved in what you're thinking about. You're thinking soberly. Your hope is fully fixed on God's promises, and that's the hope that is the anchor. And then we moved to the idea of being obedient and being submissive and being holy and keeping our heart in the right place. And so that's basically Peter's encouraging words that we wanted to cover today, verses 13 to 16. And so anybody have any other questions or comments or thoughts on it? All right, well, this is very exciting. I had a very pleasant day today. It's just been really exciting to me to go through this material and to reevaluate motivations and reevaluate effort and thinking. And some things to repent of, some things to work on, some things to be grateful for. And I hope you all feel the same way after going through the class. I think this is really the heart of our Christian walk and our salvation. It's all really tied here in these concepts. And of course, we're not done, because he's going to build on that in our next class. Oh, and I wanted to let you know, next week I will be going to Brian's son Cameron's wedding. And so I'm going to teach the class, but I don't know if it'll be on Peter. I may just teach something else for the next couple of weeks, because I'm going to have to drive all day on Wednesday, and then I'll teach the class wherever we are, because I have to be there in Texas on Thursday. So just want to let you know, we probably won't do Peter, but hopefully it'll be just as good. We'll do our best. All right.